We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
For some time now, I've been trying to understand the doctrine of the resurrection. I find that it's one of those bits of Christian thinking that people are very often confused and bewildered about. And so I've been working away at the resurrection on lots of different passages and ways. And so these three talks I thought would be a good opportunity for me to explore chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which is, of course, the great chapter on the resurrection. And in the process, help in the ongoing education of Philip Jensen at your expense. So let me read for you the section we're going to be doing today. It's the first 19 verses. Tomorrow we'll overlap and do from verse 12 to 35 or 34, and then the last third on Monday, God willing. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Well, let's pray that God will help us understand this passage. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand what your Son has done in his death and in particular in his resurrection, that we might take hold and stand firm on this great gospel that has been preached to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you some of my problems on the resurrection, or rather our problems on the resurrection, because some of these I've actually worked out solutions, but I find my contemporary Christian friends have these as problems on the resurrection. And I tell us ours first, so as to clarify our minds. Not that I'm going to answer all these problems, but so as to clarify our minds so that we don't read our minds into the text. I'll then turn to look at their problems that Paul is answering. Because Paul may be answering our problems, or he may not be answering our problems. But if we keep our problems at the forefront of our mind, we will have a very high probability of twisting what Paul is saying in order to answer our problems when Paul is actually addressing their problems. So let's think about our problems for a moment. I'll give you 8. But I wouldn't try and write them all down. You'll recognise them as they come. Here we go, very quickly. Firstly is the problem that we live in an atheistic, materialistic, mechanistic kind of world where people don't believe in any miracles. If you don't believe in any miracles, then you don't believe in the resurrection. And if you live in that world as a Christian, then you're always looking for evidences by which you can argue and show the existence of the supernatural. And if you live in a mechanistic worldview, then you don't believe in the resurrection, and so you're looking for evidences against it. And so you're all arguing about something that was not Paul's and was not their problem particularly. Secondly, if you live in a Christian world where there are liberal Christians who don't believe in the resurrection but know that they have to believe in the resurrection, then they reinterpret the resurrection to mean what they think they can get away with. And so they talk about it in terms of Jesus' continuing impact on the lives of the Christians was such that they felt that he was still alive even though he was dead, and other such nonsense. And so we read the Bible to try and demonstrate the bodily resurrection because we are contending with liberals who have sold out to atheists. Thirdly, there are the many evangelical Christians for whom the resurrection is absolutely true, but just a kind of a little appendix at the end of their belief system. They preach Christ and him crucified, and by the way, folks, he rose from the dead as well. But we do not know what to do with the resurrection. It's just one of those bits of information we have, which we believe in, but which do not play a part in the logic of the gospel. A little bit like the virgin birth. Yes, Mary was a virgin. Yes, she gave birth to a son. Yes, she was a virgin when she gave birth to the son. And that's it. It doesn't actually play any part in the logic of the gospel particularly. Well, the resurrection is kind of it finishes the story off with a happy ending. Yet when we read the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, the resurrection is the one thing that they always refer to. And indeed, when Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 17, they accuse him of preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they think he's preaching two gods, Jesus and the resurrection, because it is so central to his very theme of his gospel preaching. Is it central to ours? I suspect not. Add to the problem that verse 3, he says, of first importance I preach Christ died for our sins, and when you read his gospel preaching in the book of Acts, you find he hardly ever mentions that Christ died for our sins. He always mentioning the resurrection. So where does it fit into evangelical evangelism? There's a theological problem we have. Number 4, on adoptionism. That is, we do not believe that Jesus became God. Jesus was always God. And yet the resurrection is used in Romans 1, in Philippians 2, in Acts 2, to demonstrate that Jesus became the Son of God. That's a great worry to us. How does the resurrection function in Jesus' elevation to the title Son of God? Or again, number 5, we don't know what the resurrection proves. So in Luke chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, just at the end of the parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus and Dives, you remember Abraham says to the man who is down in Hades suffering, Abraham says that he will not send Lazarus back to warn his brothers, because if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone comes to them from the dead, even if someone rises from the dead. That is, the resurrection will never persuade people who do not believe in the Bible already. You've got to believe in the Bible in order to believe in the resurrection, whereas we keep using the resurrection as an argument to believe in the Bible. The exact reverse of what Jesus said to do. So what does the resurrection prove? Point number 6, I'm up to, I think. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that it proves that God has appointed a day upon which he will judge the world, and that by the man. And he's given evidence and proof of that by raising him from the dead. The resurrection does not prove the existence of God. The resurrection doesn't prove that Jesus is God. But the resurrection does prove there is a judgment day, and that it is coming, and that Jesus will be the judge. That doesn't seem to prove it to most modern Australians, even Bible believers that I know. It's Acts 17, I think about verse 30, 31. Then number, what are we up to, 7, there's a whole set of odd texts that don't seem to make sense to us. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, we find the apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection. What does it mean to preach in Jesus the resurrection? I may know what it means to preach the resurrection of Jesus, but what does it mean to preach in Jesus the resurrection? It's not a phrase you hear modern Christians use, yet it's there in the New Testament. Or in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we find out that Jesus was raised for our justification. In what sense is it that Jesus was raised for our justification? He died for our justification. How was he raised for our justification? Doesn't help that the translation's wrong at that point. The Greek actually says he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because we were justified. Well, that doesn't help you all that much. You didn't know what it meant either way, did you? So the Romans 4:25 hangs around there as a bit of an embarrassment to us. And then number 8, for example. What do you do with the strange ones, like the resuscitation of Lazarus, the resuscitation of the son of the widow of Nain? Are they resurrections? Is Jesus' resurrection like their resurrection, or is it a different kind of resurrection to their resurrection? Or, even stranger still, in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus dies, the saints in the tombs come out, and then after his resurrection appear to the people in Jerusalem. It's in Matthew 27:52-53, if your mind has a complete blank on that. It's because most of us are so embarrassed about it, we don't know what to make of it, and we read Mark, Luke, because Matthew's rather embarrassing. It's got these dead people walking around in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' resurrection. So what is that all about? All I've tried to show you so far is we've got problems, right? You mightn't have any of those problems, but the more you think about the resurrection, the more... I thought up those 8 problems in about 10 minutes or less. Oh, 5 minutes. I just said, what are my problems? 1, 2, 3, 4. That's enough. What are their problems? What are their problems? Because in 1 Corinthians, there's a whole string of problems that people have. And some of them impinge on the resurrection. For example, back in chapter 6, he's discussing their sexual immorality, and he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. That something to do with the resurrection has some impact, some importance to their view of sexual immorality. But in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, what is the problem? Well, there are 2 problems, I think, in this passage. The first one you see in verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are some people in the Corinthian church who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. They're not denying Christ's resurrection, but they are denying the resurrection of the dead. You'll see the same thing has been said in verse 16, verse 29, and verse 32. For example, 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? There's a verse for us, isn't it? Or down in verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink. There is this teaching in the church in Corinth that the dead are not raised. There is no resurrection of the dead. There is a second problem, which is not as explicit, but I think is just as important. That is, some are saying that Paul's preaching is not the same as the other apostles. The evidence of it is more the reverse evidence. That is, what is Paul arguing for? Presumably he's arguing for it because others are arguing against it. But it's also because we know it from 2 Corinthians, where there are super apostles around who are putting Paul down. And we know it from 1 Corinthians, because there's all kinds of divisions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow the Lord. It would seem that even on this issue, the resurrection, people are wanting to suggest that there are differences among the apostles. Now, I may want to define the problem in Corinth more closely than that, but can I warn you that it's a slightly dangerous thing to do? When people talk about your church or your fellowship group, have you noticed that they can only ever summarise a little bit of it? And they are always more complicated than the descriptions that are being described. It's when people talk about marriage problems. You hear one person describe it and you say, oh, well, okay, I understand what the situation is. Then you hear the other person and it sounds like it's a different marriage completely. The amount of information we can have about a situation is tiny. And there are people these days who spend their time searching through 1 Corinthians, and it's a good exercise, not totally wrong, but they try and create the situation in Corinth at the time. Well, it is helpful for us to see some of the things that we can discern from the rest of the epistle as to what was in Corinth, but we've got to remember that we only know the tip of the iceberg. There are many other people, many other currents, many other discussions of which we have no hint in the epistle. And our knowledge of the Corinth of the first century that Paul is writing to is very, very small. And so while we want to define the problem more carefully, it's best to be reticent. It's best to say, well, these things we do know. We know that there are some who do not believe in the resurrection, and we know that there are some who are questioning whether the apostles are preaching a different message on this subject of the resurrection, because those two things you can see from the very passage that is dealing with it. What did they believe? Did they believe in immortality of the soul? Did they believe in annihilationism? Did they believe that the Christians would be raised but not non-Christians? Did they believe that Christians had a spiritual resurrection but not a physical resurrection? Well, yes, it's possible. Any, all of them are possible. We don't know, and we mustn't make our reading of 1 Corinthians 15 dependent upon those kinds of theories. You've got to recognise what you don't know, which for me is fairly easy. The first point of my talk was the easiest one to write, actually. I just thought, what is it that I have a problem with? What is it that I don't know? Could have been there all day. I had to stop. There is no resurrection is certainly what they meant. You can also say from verse 35 following that they think there will be no bodily resurrection, because Paul spends the last third of the chapter demonstrating that the resurrection he's talking about is a bodily resurrection. So it is a denial of the resurrection, of the bodily resurrection that is, of God's people, or of people. Now at that point you might think back into the Bible as a whole and remember that that's the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. And it's a very old one, but it just helps you remember which part is which. Right? I haven't got one for the Pharisees, but I have for the Sadducees. They didn't believe in it. But in saying they didn't believe in it, it helps us understand something. That is, the resurrection is not immortality, but judgment. The Sadducees may or may not have believed in life after death. That's not the issue. What they didn't believe in was the judgment, because the resurrection is the judgment day. Let me show it to you from the scriptures. John chapter 5. Come back there. John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking. Verse 24 following. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. See, what is the resurrection? They haven't been resurrected already. They're still in their graves. But when they hear the voice of the Son of Man, not just the Son of God, when they hear the voice of the Son of Man, then they know it's the time of judgment, because the Son of Man comes to judge in Daniel chapter 7. At the end of the world, the Son of Man comes to receive judgment from God, and when the Son of Man comes, then those who are dead will rise up for judgment. Some are resurrected for life, some are resurrected for condemnation, but all in the graves are going to be resurrected. Resurrection is an end-time thing. It's something that's going to happen at the end when the Son of Man comes to judge the world. Come with me to John chapter 11. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus dies. Jesus doesn't turn up in time to save Lazarus from death. Jesus does turn up after Lazarus has been dead several days, such that his body stinketh, as the Authorized Version would suggest. Jesus meets Martha, Lazarus' sister. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Notice Martha's response. It is a classic piece of Jewish thinking, not Sadducee but Pharisaic thinking, but classic Jewish biblical thinking. Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She could not understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said he will rise again, Jesus meant he's going to come out of the tomb. We're going to unwrap him. He's going to walk around. That's what Jesus meant. What she heard him say was, he's going to heaven. Not now, but in the last day, at the judgment time, Lazarus was a godly man who will rise again. That's what she hears. Because the word resurrection means judgment day. Resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment, a condemnation, but judgment day. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, you'll see it again, Luke chapter 14, quickly. Luke chapter 14, a simpler one. Where you're told not to invite people who can invite you back to their meal. Don't invite your family, don't invite the wealthy. Invite the poor people, verse 13. "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 14, 14. "You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." There is a time for resurrection. The end time, the last time, the judgment time, when the righteous will be resurrected, and that is when you will get your repayment. That is the concept of resurrection that is in the New Testament, that Paul is preaching and Paul understands. Come to 1 Corinthians 15. Their problem is they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. What they do believe in, I don't know, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They do, though, believe in the resurrection of Jesus because they have accepted the gospel. And so Paul starts off in his solution to their problem. He starts off by reminding them of the truth. So, first thing about the solution is to remind them of the truth. Knowledge was frequently the Corinthian problem. And Paul has told them on the subject of speaking in tongues and prophecy back in 14:20, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Be growing up, be mature." And at the end of the chapter, he is still speaking about verse 38. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. It's a lack of thinking that Paul is worried about in the Corinthians. And so verse 1, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you and you received." Because these people need to come to their right mind. Look down to verse 34. "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame." So he starts off reminding them. What's he going to remind them about? He reminds them of the gospel that was preached to them, the word that was given to them, that they have received, that they have believed. That is, the gospel comes to minds. Dear friends, do pay careful attention to this, because people want it to come to every other bit of the anatomy these days instead of to the mind. The gospel is a word. Words are addressed to your minds, through your ears, by your eyes, but to your minds. That's what it's about. He went around preaching. He didn't take around his singing group. He didn't take around his skit group. He didn't do plays and acts. He didn't do build giant Jenga or something like that. He told people the message. Nothing wrong with building giant Jenga, nothing wrong with singing, nothing wrong with miming. It's just not what the gospel activity is. The gospel activity is a word, a message, a declaration, so that people will hear it and understand with their minds. They have taken their stand, they have received and accepted, they have believed the message, the word that has been preached to them. And what is this gospel? For the key basis of his argument is the gospel. The gospel that was preached that was believed and received, the gospel upon which they now take their stand, because it's the gospel by which they have been saved and the gospel which they have to hold firmly to. What is this gospel? It is the gospel that he appeals to for the argument that lies ahead, because it's the gospel that they now are holding in question by doubting the resurrection. Indeed, by their doubting the resurrection, they are holding in question their standing in the gospel. So, verse 2, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. The gospel is at stake in this issue. And so he spells out the gospel in verses 3 to 5. And he gives four elements to it, four verbs. First verb, that he died, that Christ died for our sins. He did die. The Quran denies this, friends, but he did. On a side note, when you're talking to those people who want to tell you that all religions are the same and they're all different ways to God and everyone's right, you remember Baha'i say that kind of thing. Here is one of the points at which to go to. Always head to the Muslims, because the Muslims have the same philosophical logic structure we have. We're just in contradiction to each other. The Quran says Jesus did not die. The Bible says Jesus did die. They both can't be right. They both could be wrong, but they both can't be right. If one's right, the other's wrong. If one's right, the other's wrong. They both can't be right. Which means, therefore, the Baha'i are wrong. Because the Baha'i want to say everyone's right. That can't be so. We know Baha'i's wrong. And then you've got to choose whether Islam's wrong or the Bible's wrong. But so you, by this one subject of whether Jesus died or not, you've ruled out two religions in one swipe, haven't you? Baha'i and either Christianity or Islam. Christ died, but notice it wasn't Jesus died, he says Christ died. Now the word Christ is becoming the name for Jesus by this stage, possibly in the New Testament. It's hard to know when it happened that the title became a name, but the title is really a title. The Messiah died. And just as the Islam finds it offensive to suggest that Jesus died, the Jews found it offensive to think that the Messiah would die. The Messiah doesn't come to die, he comes to conquer. The Messiah doesn't come to be killed by the pagans, the Messiah comes to rule over the pagans. The idea of the Christ dying, and to say nothing of him being crucified, was totally objectionable to a Jewish way of thinking. Yet he did die. Why did he die? It's held there. He died for our sins. How does a man die for sins? Well, he can die because of other people's sinful stupidity. They can shoot him because they're sinful. Or he can die on behalf of other people's sins. Or he can even die instead of other people, doing it on behalf of them in the sense of being in their place, being executed on their account. What does it mean here that Christ died for our sins? Notice the next phrase, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. If we want to understand the death of Jesus, we must understand it in the light of the scriptures. For his death was a fulfillment of the scriptures, and the scriptures pointed to his death and what it meant. And so one of the great themes of the whole Old Testament is the theme of the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus in the resurrection in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, when he's in the upper room in verses 44 and following, Jesus has his disciples with him and he shows them from all of the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets and the writings, how the Christ has to suffer and rise again on the third day. The sufferings of the Christ are all through the Old Testament according to the teaching of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12 has the same kind of thing. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old, telling them, pointing to them, to the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. They didn't understand what it was about, but that is what they wrote about. You see it in the Psalms of David. The Psalms of David are the Psalms of David, friends. It's important to remember that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the archetype of the Anointed One, the Christ. And when you read the Psalms, one of the things that you notice about it, it's full of sufferings. It's full of the difficulties, the problems of being the Messiah, of being the Christ. And Jesus keeps plunging into the Psalms and quoting them of himself, because Jesus knew that he was the true Anointed One to whom David was pointing when he spoke of his sufferings. But of course, when you come to something like sufferings for our sins, according to the scriptures, it's passages like Isaiah 53 which really come to mind. For there it is really put out in substitutionary tone. So, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. But the chapter itself shows the character of it. That is, the sacrificial system. The whole idea of the Passover lamb who dies on behalf of the firstborn of each family and the firstborn nation, that is Israel, that the firstborn should be killed for the salvation of others. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system points to Jesus and his sufferings. He died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. Second verb, he was buried. Jesus physically, literally was dead. Dead and buried. Buried. It's strange to put such emphasis on buried unless people doubt his death as a way of doubting his physical resurrection. It's hard to think of why else such emphasis would fall on the fact that he was buried, but it is certainly explicit the man was dead. Thirdly, raised. And this is the important verb. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised and still lives. That is, the verb is, he has been raised. He is continuing in the state of raised. Not he rose, but God raised him up, and he has continued to rise up to life from death, back to life. Now notice again, the interpretation is according to the scriptures. See, if you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. The prophets of old pointed to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. So Luke 16:31 and 1 Peter 1:10-12 point to the idea of the Old Testament speaking of the resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, Peter can quote bits of the Psalms, like Psalm 16, how God would not allow his Holy One to see destruction. He said he's clearly not talking about himself. He's clearly not talking about the first anointed kind of King David, because David's still in his destruction. You can go to his tomb, you can open it up, you can see. I mean, he's well and truly moulded away. We could find the skull. He was talking about the true Messiah, Jesus, who was not to see destruction in the grave. Psalm 16 and verse 10. In this passage in front of us, the psalms that are being thought of are Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, both of which are alluded to us in about verse 25, 26, 7. For God invites the Messiah to come up to the right hand, to sit at his right hand in all power and authority. And all things are being placed under his feet in Psalm 8. But you'll notice all things being placed under his feet in Psalm 8, who is it that's there? It is man, the Son of Man. The one that God has sitting at his right hand in all power and authority is a man. It's not a spirit, not an angel, but a man. Not God the Son, though it is God the Son, but the Son of God, the King and ruler of Israel, the Messiah, a man. The humanity of Jesus in ruling the world is a critical part of God's prophetic plan and purpose. So Daniel 7, the Son of Man who comes to judge. Because he has become the Son of Man, because he takes on the role of fulfilling Daniel 7, he, the man, must rise up to sit with God in all power and authority to rule all nations for all time, everywhere, all over the universe. The resurrection is there in the Old Testament, but notice what is being said here in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Raised according to the scriptures doesn't give us much of a problem, but raised on the third day. Why does he emphasize the third day? And is that according to the scriptures? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus points back to Jonah 1, how Jonah was buried in the grave for 3 days, that is, in the belly of the whale. He was there for 3 days. And that is the sign to us. The third day is an importance in the Old Testament. All kinds of things happen on the third day, especially things of salvation. Abraham and the offering up of Isaac happens on the third day in Genesis 22. Hezekiah, was told that on the third day he would enter into the temple and God would save the city from the sacking of by the Assyrians. Esther goes on the third day to rescue her people by making her plea to the king. But the key passage, I guess, is really Hosea chapter 6, for it's not just an event to which the New Testament may allude, but in Hosea 6, it's a teaching. Come, in verses 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. The third day is the day of restoration. It's the day of salvation. It's not a numerical number, it's a symbolic number. It's like our number 13, or like the Chinese number 88, or like there's a feel to these things. You drive around behind a nice luxury car and you notice the number plate 888. Have a look inside and there's almost always a Chinese person driving it, or somebody has just stolen it. What is it about 8? Well, the number 8 sounds like the word for life and for wealth and prosperity, rather. Just like the number 4, you hardly ever see Chinese people driving in that unless it's a hearse, because it has a Chinese feel of death about it. It's not mathematical, it's just a feel for the number. It's a cultural feel. You see, the disciples never got hold of what Jesus was saying. Come with me to Mark's Gospel and see it there for a second. For Jesus kept on predicting his death, didn't he? But he not only kept predicting his death, he kept predicting his resurrection. His resurrection on the third day. Come to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Peter has just recognised that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus then accepts the designation and starts to teach them about the Son of Man's suffering. He then began, 8:31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why? I mean, if I said to you, look, I'm going away for a long weekend. Hey, didn't you say that to friends you left behind this weekend? I'm going away for a long weekend. They say, have a nice time. See you next week. Jesus says, I'm going away for 3 days. He says he's going to die for 3 days. And I say, yeah, but this is the man who walks on water. This is the man who feeds multitudes. This is the man who raises the dead. He's saying, I'm going to die for 3 days and then come back again. What would be the question you'd ask? How are you going to do it? Are you sure you'll be able to get through? It's fascinating. What's going to be like there? Where is it? I've got 100 questions in my mind about how he's going to get back on the third day and why three. But you see, they didn't ask any of those questions. They just say, no, this is not so. You mustn't suffer. They never seem to tumble to the idea that he's going to come back in 3 days. Why? Well, because they're like Martha. When Martha was told her brother was going to rise again, she hears him saying, on the last day. When Jesus says, I'm going to rise on the third day, they hear him saying, in the judgment time, on the third day. The third day is the day of judgment. That's what it means. It's the salvation. It's the end of the world day. It's the day of rescue and restoration day. To rise on the third day is just a way of saying, I'm going to rise in the resurrection. No one's expecting him on Sunday to pop out from the tomb. The Christians aren't down there sitting around on Sunday morning waiting for it to happen, are they? Because they're not expecting it to happen. Even the women who went to go and look after the body went to look after the body. They didn't expect to find the place empty. He told them repeatedly he would rise on the third day, and yet they repeatedly missed the point. Why? Well, because rising on the third day means the resurrection. It means the general resurrection. It means the end of the world and the judgment day. And so when we talk of Jesus saying that he would die for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, we're talking about him coming to the day of judgment. That's the character of what is being spoken of here. And fourth verb is, he appeared. Here is something of an extraordinary bit. We don't see this as extraordinary. But the one who has come to the end of the world and the judgment day has now appeared back in this world. He appeared here in this existence. The world didn't come to its expected end. The world continued on. But yet he appeared to us. He appeared repeatedly to us. And so the appearances are laid out for us there. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to the 500, and then to James, and then to all the apostles, and then finally to me. Like the word buried, the word appeared is a confirming of the physical reality. The emphasis can be seen on the fact that he talks about he appeared to the 500, many of whom are still alive. They haven't fallen asleep yet, which can only I can only see it as pointing to the idea that there are witnesses and testimonies available to the idea that this one who had come to the end of the world, the judgment day, the resurrection, the third day, has actually appeared in our age, in our time, amongst us. So here is the gospel, friends. The gospel is Christ. Christ, whom you can only understand if you understand the scriptures. Christ according to the scriptures. Christ who died and was raised. Who died and was raised for our sins in the judgment of the world. That's what the gospel is about. It's about the judgment of the world. And about the Messiah who through his death and resurrection has paid for our sins in the judgment of the world. That it has now happened. But this gospel presentation is given to us framed by the Corinthian problem, that there are some amongst them who do not believe in the resurrection. There are some amongst them who do not believe in the preachers. Take the preachers first. For when he looks at the list of witnesses to the resurrection, he finishes with himself, quite importantly. For this illustrates that all the key apostolic figures concur on this gospel message that Jesus was raised. Notice how Paul says in verse 3, I passed on to you what I received. Sure, he was an eyewitness. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself. But his message conformed to the other apostles' message. At least on this central gospel point it did, the message of the resurrection. So though he was abnormally born, verse 8, though he was the least of the apostles, verse 9, because he was a persecutor of the church of God, he was still there by the grace of God. And God's grace was not wasted, because this one who was the last and the persecutor, this one was the most hard-working of all the apostles. Not that he's drawing attention to his own hard work, it was by the grace of God that he did the work that he did, but through him, God was doing a great work. And so the conclusion of verse 11, which is critical to his argument, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. When you heard the gospel from me, you heard Jesus died and rose again. If you heard it from them, you heard Jesus died and rose again. Same gospel, all the apostles. Whichever apostle you care to listen to, this is the gospel that you will hear. The same gospel amongst them all is the gospel of the resurrection. So he then turns to the other problem in the Corinthians, that is the main problem, that some do not believe in the resurrection at all. They want to say there is no resurrection. These are the people who have accepted Christ's resurrection, yet they still doubt other people's resurrection. They want to say somehow that, yes, Christ has risen from the dead, but no, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's the problem, because he's not writing to people who are unbelievers, he's writing to people who are believers. He's writing to remind them of the gospel that they have received. He's writing to them to remind them of the gospel they've taken their stand on, and to call upon them to stay in this gospel. And yet amongst them, some still don't believe in the resurrection. They still haven't got that straight. It seems mind-boggling to us, doesn't it? Most bizarre. But yet you meet up with people who are bizarre. Seeing Chapo in the audience reminds me of bizarre people, because I have a story that he told me many years ago, which is now slightly completely wrong now in an urban myth, but it illustrates what I want to say, so I'll say it anyway and he can correct it later. But if I remember correctly, he met up somebody who was street preaching in London, and who had become a Christian very recently. And when John started to ask him questions about believing in God, the man was himself uncertain as to whether God existed or not. He'd come to be a Christian and believe in Jesus, but he hadn't yet worked out whether God existed. Now, that is a fairly defective form of Christianity. Yet he's out there preaching the gospel already. We're all a bit defective in our Christianity, isn't it? Aren't we? We've all got kinds of funny bits that we haven't yet worked out, though we've got the central bit. And it's always easy to kind of spurn the person who's kind of missing something that we've understood. You know, how could you believe that? I mean, that's ridiculous. But it's easy to judge others. We've got our defective misunderstandings of Christianity that we've got to get straightened out too. These people believe Jesus rose from the dead, but don't believe there's a resurrection. There's a man called Pincus Lapide who wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. He's a Jewish scholar. If you ever get a chance to get hold of a copy of it in a second-hand bookshop, grab it. It's out of print now. Because he's a man who, as a Jewish scholar, was opposed to the resurrection of Jesus and argued against it for many years and then came, finally, to accept the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus and has written a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, published by Augsburg Publishing House, in which he argues for the resurrection of Jesus. Mind you, he doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't believe he's the Son of God, he doesn't believe he's ruling the world, he doesn't believe the kingdom of God has come, he doesn't believe that Jesus died for our sins, he doesn't believe that he rose according to the third day. He just believes in the historical fact of the resurrection. He's still a Jew, he's still opposed to Christianity, but he does believe in Jesus' resurrection. So here's someone who believes in Jesus' resurrection and yet doesn't believe in Christians' resurrection. Though he does believe in the resurrection because he's a Pharisaic Jew. So who are these people? What is it? Well, Paul's method of argument is the if-then method of argument. Threefold argument, which is intertwined. The first argument he uses is the argument of Christ. That is, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13, but it's repeated at the end of verse 15 and it's there in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. He's just pointing to the illogicality of their situation. He is arguing in logic at this point. Verse 20 picks up what verses 1 to 11 has made clear, that is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so resurrection is possible. More than that, resurrection is the reality. That you can't deny the resurrection and at the same time accept Christ's resurrection. That's illogical. The second argument depends upon the first. It flows from it. That is, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Because Christ is raised, then resurrection is possible. Resurrection's the reality. Well, then he goes to the next if-then. If this is the case, then what about our preaching? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless, verse 16. Our preaching is without effect. The preaching that has had such effect amongst their lives is actually without any effect. The preaching upon which they have received and believed and taken their stand and by which they are saved actually is useless. For if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the preaching is all vain, stupid, futile, useless. But worse than useless. It's hard to believe, especially if you're a utilitarian, but there are things that are worse than useless. Then Paul's preaching is a false witness about God. For he said that God did raise Christ from the dead, but God hasn't raised Christ from the dead because there is no resurrection. And so he has misrepresented God. He has taken God's name in vain. You see, it's worse than useless. It's blasphemy. Oh, friends, just as a little aside here, oh, friends, those who believe in the modern prophetic movement would take note of Paul's attitude to misrepresenting God. They are great ones for telling us what God says when God does not say it at all. If you are going to take on the mantle and role of a prophet and speak the words of God, make sure that you do It's a terrible thing to misrepresent God. Dreadful thing. A stoning offence in the Old Testament. Paul says, worse than being useless, we've misrepresented God. The third argument is on faith or believing. And it goes with the second, but it relies on the first. That is, to put it again in the terms of the first, if we start off, if Christ is not raised, because we know that from the first, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, then faith is useless. Now, why is faith useless? Well, three reasons why faith is useless he picks up on in verse 17. You'll see he said it's useless in verse 14, but now he's saying why it's futile in verse 17. Because instead of Christ dying for our sins, we are still in our sins. Please take careful note of this. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness because Christ's death did not pay the price. Because Christ did not conquer evil. Because Christ was not sufficient for sin. Jesus rose because of our justification. Jesus rose because Christ did pay the price. Because Christ did call out, "It is finished." Because the curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Because we now can enter into the throne room of God. Because Christ's sacrifice was satisfactory. Therefore, Christ rose from the dead. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, it was because his death was not sufficient. It did not satisfy. And more, not only we are in our sins, but also those who have already died in Christ are lost. Those who died putting their faith in him, their faith was futile because they are lost and destroyed and perish, for there is no resurrection if Christ has not risen. And more than that, we who go on living with our faith in Christ, we are pitiable because we are putting our faith in that which has no hope for the future. Friends, point three I'm up to, four and five, they're simple. Point three, friends, notice the central importance of the resurrection. It is the new deal that God has established. It was central to the Paul and to the apostles in their preaching of the gospel. It was not something tacked on the end. It's not the ultimate miracle that proves the existence of God or something like that. It's all about sin and forgiveness and judgment and salvation. For that is what the resurrection is about. That is the place of the resurrection. The logic of the resurrection is that it depends upon the scriptures. For in the resurrection is the establishment of the kingdom of God, the judgment of the world, the forgiveness of sins, the release of the captives of death. For all who died prior to Christ were living in the captivity of Sheol, were living as spirits in prison, awaiting the coming of the Messiah who would release them by paying the penalty for them, which is why at his death they came out from the tombs. Not appearing until after the resurrection, but they came out at his death because in his death he paid the price so fully and sufficiently that he justified and liberated those in their captivity of death. Jesus' resurrection is not a peripheral afterthought, but central to the cross. You cannot preach Christ crucified without preaching Jesus resurrected. And you cannot preach Jesus' resurrection without preaching Christ crucified. So I want to draw conclusions for you and I, but before I do, I want to give some quick possibilities which we'll put up on the overhead later on the day, but we'll stick them up now as hints for the village preacher. Because I cannot be expecting that you'll be preaching what I've just been preaching in the local village church. And so Mr. Spurgeon gave a wonderful model to young preachers by always putting out hints for village preachers. How can you take this passage in your Sunday school class next week? How can you go back to the village and say what you need to say? There are umpteen sermons in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. Umpteen. Here are a few of them. Just a few. a sermon on taking your stand. You give an introduction on asking people, what are you standing on? And then you talk about these people. They stood on the gospel that was preached to them, the gospel that they've received, and the gospel that saves. That's what they need to be standing on. And so you've got to continue to hold firmly to that gospel that was preached to you, that gospel that you received, that gospel that saves. If you can't work out how to get the death and resurrection under the titles 1, 2 and 3, more fool you. There's a simple outline. Here's another one. First importance. You've got to put first things first in life, haven't you? Everyone will agree to that. That's an easy introduction. Okay, what are the first things in Christianity? I preached as of first importance, verse 3. It all hangs on that little phrase, doesn't it? All right, what are the first things? Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised. They're the things of first importance in Christianity, because they are the things about the last things, about the end of the world, when you will face God in Christ's death and in his resurrection. So make sure that the last things are the things that you put first. Little sermon for you. That's a simple one, isn't it? Or again, useless religion. It's a good one to attract people in. Most people think it is. Promises, promises. We can talk about real estate agents, used car salesmen, etc., etc. All kinds of people make promises. Well, if Christ is still dead, preaching is useless and believing is useless. That's what the passage is saying to us, isn't it? That if Christ is still dead, these things don't matter. Therefore, our promises hang on the resurrection. If you do not hold on, you are believing in vain. That is, there are two useless religions. One, the one that's untrue. Christ is still dead. That's a useless religion to follow Christ. The second one is those who give up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, useless religion, the one that you've given up, that's useless. The one that's not true, that's useless. Make sure it's true, know the truth, and hold on to the truth. All right, there's a little exercise for you. Last one, genuine gospel. This one brings in the argument about the apostle, which is there in the text, therefore should be used. What was the apostolic gospel? Because that's the genuine gospel. We're going to have Christianity. There's thousands of Christianities out there. Let's get the genuine one. The genuine one's the apostolic one. Okay, what was the apostolic one? Well, this passage tells us about what all of them preached, verse 11. Whether it was Paul, Apollos, anybody, they all preached this. The gospel is that Christ died, Christ was raised, and the gospel is not that Christ is still dead. That is not the gospel. And so, conclusion, believe the real gospel. They took me 10 minutes, friends. There are hundreds of sermons in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. Hundreds of sermons. Let me come back to one for you. You ready? I assume that you know the gospel and you believe the gospel, and that is why you've accepted the invitation to come and be with us here at Club 5 this weekend. So I'm going to challenge you by verse 2 to hold on to the gospel. Do not be led astray by the foolishness of men who cast doubt on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by questioning the judgment day. The scriptures teach the coming of the resurrection, when all people will rise up to meet God in life or in condemnation. If you ever lose touch with that, you must lose touch with the resurrection of Jesus. And if you ever lose touch with the resurrection of Jesus, then you've let go of the gospel which is your salvation. Whatever other hill you're going to die on, it's got to be on that hill of Calvary, the hill of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder today of that gospel that we have heard, upon which we have taken our stand. And we pray that by your Spirit we may hold firmly to it until that time when we see him with our own eyes in all his glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.